Now I'd like to look at the familiar words of verses 19 and 20 of Luke 22 that we have just read together. Luke 22, the verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The shadow of Calvary hangs over this scene. Verse 15 reminds us that these events are held very soon before the Savior suffers. "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And soon that great sacrifice, of which the Passover was just a sign and a symbol, will be carried through in its full meaning and full extent as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for his people. Soon, the Levitical requirements that pertain to the offering of the Lamb, we read in Exodus chapter 12 in that original Passover night, that the Lamb was to be roast with fire. And the dreadful requirements of sacrifice laid down in all of the Levitical symbols, soon to be fulfilled in reality, as Christ the Lamb was nailed to the cross to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. The devilish plot that was the means under God of delivering Christ up to death is already developing very quickly. We read in the verse 3 of how Satan had entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. He has already laid the groundwork for that wicked act of betrayal that will very shortly take place. At this very moment, the enemies of Christ are putting in place the machine that will ultimately lead to the crucifixion of the Lamb of God at Calvary. Unrecognized by the rest of the disciples, but obviously known and recognized by the Savior himself, the devil is very much at work here, even around the table where they are sitting, for Judas is seated among them. As the verse 21 indicates, "The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Even as they eat together on this occasion, the devil is at work right in the very heart of the gathering, unrecognized by the disciples. But the Savior is aware. He knows everything is proceeding according to the divine plan, as Peter was later to put it, as he spoke of the foreordained purpose of God in this matter. Against this dark background of the devil's work, the sacrifice that he must make of himself that lay ahead, the Savior instituted this lasting ordinance for his church, that they might remember him right up until the time of his return. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we have those words there that indicate that we are to observe the Lord's Supper till he come. Right until he returns, there is to be a remembrance of Christ in the way that he prescribes here for his disciples. It's an interesting thing just to make the connection between the fact that this institution is to prevail right until his return. We are projecting forward then to the end of the age and his visible appearance, and his death is to be remembered in this fashion until that point. By instituting the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as an extension or a development, an application of the Old Testament Passover, the Lord Jesus is connecting all of the past memorial to his death as the Lamb of God for his people, and indicating that far in the past to that point in the future where He will return. In every age, God's people have either contemplating it in a future sense or looking back on it, are to think upon and remember the death of the Lamb of God. It is only by remembering Him, as we are commanded to do in these verses and in this institution, that we will be able to follow in His steps, to follow Him faithfully, though the devil is at work, though it involves sacrifice, though it involves the reproach and shame of sacrifice. There is only one way in which the people of God in every age have been able to faithfully follow their Lord, and that is as they have remembered Him using the means that God has appointed in those ages to that end. In this New Testament age, we no longer mark or celebrate the Passover, but we have the Lord's Supper as a means given to us of remembering the Savior as He has commanded here. And I'd very simply like to look at this passage, and just if we were to select a text to pick out the line there in the verse 19, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. And look again at the institution of the Lord's Supper to this end for His people, that we might remember Him. You will observe firstly here that the duty to remember the Savior is pressed upon His disciples. At such a time as this, the Savior takes the time to impress this duty upon His servants. It would seem that this is part of the reason why He says in verse 15, "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There was something about this particular occasion that especially stirred the heart of Christ, stirred Him to look forward to it, to anticipate eating with them on this occasion. And certainly one of the things that made the difference on this occasion was the institution of the Lord's Supper as a development of the Passover that they were observing. This is something that it is upon the Lord's heart to impress upon His servants on this occasion. Now, the Lord Jesus knows the tendency of His people to forget Him. We are forgetful. The Savior takes the time here to institute a means of remembrance because we are naturally inclined to forget even Him and the most sacred and solemn things that are concerned with His work for His people. If you look, for example, at the words of the psalmist and the Psalm 44, in this psalm, we read in the verse 20, Psalm 44:20, "If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart." And there was a recognition even here on the part of the inspired prophet as he wrote those words that it is entirely possible that God can be forgotten. If we have forgotten the name of our God, shall not the Lord search this out? He recognized within himself and within the professing people of God that sad tendency to forget God, even to the degree that they would stretch out their hands after a strange God, where something else would be brought in the place of the Lord Himself. Do we not recognize such a tendency in our own heart? Have we not honestly before God to confess that so often other things take the place that the Lord should have in our lives? We have forgotten. We know we have forgotten. Appalling as the reality may be and as the truth may be to our soul, we have forgotten. Times without number, we have forgotten the Lord. Again, in the Psalm 106, one of those historical psalms that deal with the experience of Israel as a nation, in the verse 21, we read of the reference here is to the experience of Israel at the foot of Sinai, just fresh out of Egypt, in the presence of God visibly appearing upon Mount Sinai. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They forgot the Lord. Even Aaron, in the manufacture of the golden calf, forgot the Lord. So many forgot the Lord. Though they had every reason to remember Him, they forgot Him. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and the verse 32, the prophet laments there, "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Can you imagine a bride forgetting to get dressed for her wedding day? Can you imagine such a thing? It's unthinkable. "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." The Lord ought to be more important to His people than even the special wedding preparations that a bride makes are to her. "My people have forgotten me days without number." This is the tendency, even of the people of God. And when you think about it, and look, certainly when you look at it in the light of Scripture, there is no more likely aspect of Christ's person or work likely to be forgotten than His suffering and His death. That at first may seem to be a strange thing. After all, is that not the most significant? Is that not the most important? Is that not the most impressive and the most soberingly awful part of Christ's life and work? That's what He is. He exists as the Redeemer. He lives as the Redeemer of His people. That is His work. That is, in essence, what He is as a person. And yet, there is no more likely aspect of His work to be forgotten than His suffering and His death. In part because, if you go back to chapter 18 and the verse 31, we take the example of these very disciples. We read in that verse, Luke 18:31, "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." It's not hard to forget what you don't understand. That is easy to forget. And yet the reality is that this is an aspect of Christ's work that even these disciples struggle to grasp and struggle to understand. Not that they were any more dense or dull than we are. It's simply an indication of how all of God's people struggle to grasp and to understand the significance and the length and breadth and depth and height of what Christ did as the Redeemer of His people. There is a depth to the teaching of God's Word, to the theology of this aspect of Christ's person and work, that is hard to be understood, and therefore it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. The disciples struggled to grasp it, just as God's people today struggle to grasp the theology of the cross. Oh, I know it has been reduced to very simplistic terms, but even the simple terms are very often used by God's people without them understanding what they mean. There is very little emphasis today, you hardly need me to point it out, very little emphasis today upon the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, and getting into the meat and the bones of the doctrine of redemption. You go a long way today in the modern church to have a doctrinal focusing upon Christ crucified. There is an ignorance of these things. It's not hard to forget what you don't understand. But more than that, and again the example of Peter comes to mind on this level. You remember in Matthew 16 where the Lord began to explain to the disciples how he would be crucified in Jerusalem, and Peter said, "This shall not be unto thee." Exemplifying the natural reaction of the flesh to the doctrine of the cross, there is a natural abhorrence in our flesh to these doctrines. There is a natural reaction against them. The human heart naturally resists the demands of Calvary. Even in the heart and life of the Christian, Peter was a good man. Peter was a believer. Peter was a man who had just confessed Christ, as you know, in those marvelous terms in the verses before. And still, acting fleshly and carnally on that occasion, he objected in the strongest terms to the concept of Christ being crucified. And you'll know from the well-known words of 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul spoke of how the natural sinner, the Greek, he wanted philosophy, the Jew, he wanted a miracle, but Paul was determined to preach only Christ crucified, even fully recognizing that men naturally didn't want to hear that message. They wanted something else. The believers in Corinth, they wanted a philosophical slant to Paul's preaching. They didn't want what they saw as the raw, rude preaching of Christ crucified that the apostle was determined to give them. The flesh, if I might put it this way, wishes to sanitize the cross and the sufferings of the Lamb of God out of the gospel. That's really the motivation behind so many of the false gospels that have blighted the face of the world. I think of how Paul spoke of one of those false gospels that he had to contend with as he wrote to the Galatian churches, and he was dealing with the bringing in of Jewish ideas and adding to the gospel Pharisaical teaching coming in and insisting upon the keeping of the laws of Moses in order for Gentiles to be saved. It was a false gospel. It was contrary to the gospel of Christ. In fact, Paul in this epistle indicates that those who believed it and preached it were accursed. They were cursed by God. They were an anathema. But Galatians 5 and the verse 11, just picking up one of the statements here, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." In chapter 6 and the verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," he's talking here about the false teachers, "they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." It's all about editing out of the gospel that part that deals with the cross and the offense and the reproach that is naturally associated with that. To stand for the doctrines of Calvary inevitably means doing what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, going outside the camp with Christ, bearing his reproach. That is not an appealing doctrine. The concept that man can only be redeemed through the excruciating sufferings of the Lamb of God on the cross is offensive to the natural mind. And for that reason, it's something that can be easily forgotten. What we find offensive, we tend not to think about. We tend to forget. That's only natural. False gospels have always been at work to edit out the cross from the message, to substitute something else. In Paul's case there in the Galatian churches, bringing in Jewish ritual and getting away from the cross work of Jesus Christ. You see, the Savior does know the tendency for us to forget. And he institutes this in order to remind us. It's obviously Christ's work to remind us of himself. That is his work. That's part of his ministry. This is part of his ministry as our great prophet. It is to remind us of himself through the scriptures. That's another part of his prophetic ministry. He teaches us about himself through what he has revealed in his word. Christ is teaching us about himself through the institution of the Lord's Supper. He is again teaching us, "This do in remembrance of me." He is drawing our attention to himself. That is the work of Christ. You know, only Christ can teach us about himself. Only Christ can teach us about himself. There is no other source of teaching about Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ himself. He works through the scriptures. He works even through the preaching of his word. He works through the institutions, the ordinances and sacraments that he has ordained for his church. But it is him at work. He is teaching about himself. This is always an indication of Christ's work in a person. This is an important element of Christ's work in his people. How can you tell a genuine Christian? How can you tell someone who genuinely belongs to the Lord? There will always be the evidences of their union with him, of him working in them. And here is one of the areas of his work in his people. He will be at work to reveal himself to them. They'll not be allowed to forget him. Isn't that what he's doing here? He is insisting upon this. You will not be allowed to forget me. Whatever happens, whatever difficulties, whatever dangers, whatever natural disinclinations there may be in the flesh, whatever pressures may be brought to bear, you will not be allowed to forget me. That is the purpose of Christ. He will not allow his people to forget him. He cannot allow them to forget him. And so he ordains this ordinance. We have before us in the Lord's Supper, as we participate in that ordinance, a marvelous illustration of the Lord's determination not to allow you to forget him. What mercy he shows to us. That in the midst of all of the things that would strip out of our mind every thought of Christ, he will not allow you to forget him. And he has appointed a specific way in which we are to remember him. This do. Just this. This do. In remembrance of me. It's always interesting to observe in the Word of God where there is such emphasis. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is what I want you to do. Doesn't matter what you want to do, what you think about doing, what might seem like a good idea, or what all the marketing gurus and public opinion specialists might come up with. This do. Just this. It's such a simple thing. But the Lord Jesus, very specifically, says, this is what you're to do to remember me. He is outlining a duty, giving a command. There could hardly be anything more simple than the scriptural ordinance that is before us here in this passage. The simplest of elements, bread and a cup. So simple. The tendency is, of course, in the natural heart of man to dress it all up. And so I think you have that idea carried through to its conclusion in the Church of Rome, for example, where their mass celebrations have blasphemously departed from the scriptural model. But it's an occasion of pomp and splendor and smoke and candles and bells and all sorts of things. Historically, the people of God have always, in contrast, adopted a severely simple form of the Lord's Supper in keeping with the scriptural model. It's such a simple thing. And the human reaction is, especially perhaps among those that are more inventive and those that are maybe more inclined to a romantic turn of mind, there is, well, let's bring in this, let's add on the other, let's do it this way, let's make it a little more appealing or adventurous, or let's make it that which just seems nice. No, this too. Just this. This is how the Lord wants us to remember Him. It's His command. It's the duty that He sets before us. And there really is no other purpose in observing the Lord's Supper together except to remember Him. In 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 26, the apostle indicates that this is to be the purpose each and every time that the Lord's Supper is observed. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Or the expression there is actually in the form of a command. Show the Lord's death till He come. This is how you're to do it. Every time. As often as ye do it, this is how you're to do it. Right up until He comes. No development for to take into account technology or developments in culture or trends in popular opinion. No, right up until the end, till He comes, this is how it's to be done. Simply using the elements that the Savior speaks of here, this do in remembrance of Me. As we think about the duty, just before we leave the point, can we just take note of the fact that we have Christ's own example in this passage, in the proper use of these elements? For in verse 19 we read, He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is My body which is given for you. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood which is shed for you. Prayerfully, thankfully, He handled the bread, He handled the cup as He instituted this memorial institution for His church. If we would be a follower of Christ, then it must inevitably bring us to the Lord's table. It must bring us to follow in His example and to observe in obedience to His command this ordinance in order that we might remember Him. But let's move on to something else. Remembrance of Christ, as instituted here, has a very definite focus. It's not just a sort of a hazy remembering. You know how it is. Sometimes I think it is inclined more to affect those that have more experience of life. And sometimes they'll sit down and they'll reminisce. And perhaps the older they get, there's not a lot of clarity, not a lot of detail in what they're actually remembering. And sometimes, even as we sit down to remember things in the past, we can drift back, and it's not so much the detail that we're thinking. We can maybe just, in a wonderful way, recall to mind the atmosphere, what it felt like to be back there. And the details have escaped us. We couldn't remember perhaps who was in the given gathering or what they said or anything much about the specific occasion, but we have a sense of atmosphere that we remember. But that's not what's being talked about here. There's very precise things that are to be deliberately and consciously brought before our mind through the medium of the elements of the communion service. Number one, that his body is offered as a sacrifice for sin. And that, of course, is symbolized and memorialized by the broken bread. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." The physical sufferings of Christ in the flesh are in view here, memorialized by the broken bread. His physical form, broken for sin, broken in the sacrifice, crushed and ground in a sense in the sufferings that he endured as the sacrifice for sin. Now the bread, of course, is a symbol and nothing more than that. When he says, "This is my body," he's speaking in a sacramental or symbolical sense. This is the representation of my body. This is the symbol of my body. It's not his actual body, as the Church of Rome blasphemously teaches. It is not his body, bones, flesh, blood and sinews, as they teach concerning the mass wafer. No, it is a symbol. It is a symbol only, nothing more. We need to look past the symbol to see the spiritual substance, the spiritual reality that is represented here, and that is the broken body of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Not merely as a sacrifice or any sacrifice, but as the sacrifice for sin for his people. In the familiar words of Hebrews chapter 10, we have this again brought to our mind. And it's appropriate for us to look at the words, to remind ourselves. The Savior is intent upon us remembering these things, to call them consciously to our mind. I know that we have a tendency, and never more so than in dealing with scriptural things, than to say, "Oh, I know all that. You don't need to go over all that again." I had that happen to me recently, where someone made that comment to me. "No point in you coming to talk to me. I know all that." Well, the Savior is intent that his people remember. And in order for us to remember, we have to consciously set before our mind again that which he intends for us to remember. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 9, let's read the verses. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One sacrifice for sin, perfecting his people forever and sitting down in indication of a completed, finished work. All other sacrifices are finished and done away. That's part of Paul's argument in Hebrews chapter 10. There are no more Levitical sacrifices. That's the First Testament that he's referring to. The Old Testament administration, it's all done away. Because the sacrifice has been offered. And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not a Passover observation. The Passover is done. It's finished. It's put away. This is rather an act of remembrance. It's not a sacrifice. It's the remembrance of a sacrifice. Now that is of crucial significance. There were multitudes in the Reformation era that were ready to lay down their lives for that simple line of doctrine. The difference between a sacrifice and the remembrance of a sacrifice cost them their life, because that's the difference between popery and biblical truth. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is the remembrance or the memorial of a sacrifice. That one sacrifice that has taken place. And so when we handle and eat the bread, we are remembering the crushed and broken form of the body of Jesus Christ as the one sacrifice for sin forever. That's the first part of the focus of this institution for remembrance. The second is obviously his shed blood, because the communion cup represents to us the blood of Christ. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, the blood is looked upon here separately, not merely as an extension of the idea of his death, or not even simply as the evidence of the reality of his death, in that we can say he's dead, he shed his blood is poured out. But his death in that sense is sufficiently represented by the broken body, represented by the bread. But the blood has a special significance here that is to be remembered when we deal with the cup in the communion service. Specifically, the blood is to be remembered as the means of ratifying what the Savior describes here as the New Testament or the New Covenant. It is the blood that ratified, brought into effect, brought into full force, that New Testament, that New Covenant that he is referring to. Again, if we go back to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 12, you read there of this new covenant. We read of how God's people in the context have come to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, the verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood," here's Jesus acting as the mediator, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Obviously, it's speaking of Christ's great gospel mediatorial work here. There is a contrast between the old and the new. It is a contrast that you have to consider carefully in the Scripture. Sometimes the contrast is between the Old Testament, the Mosaic, the Levitical economy, as opposed to the New Testament economy, where all of that is done away and the gospel of Christ shines in its full glory. But you must always recognize that the Levitical economy was also a gospel economy, in that Christ was presented there. It was old in the sense that it was limited, and it was replaced by the full gospel revelation in the New Testament. That's part of what the apostle is dealing with here in this contrast between old and new. Now Christ has come, and the old things of the Levitical age are put away. But underlying that is a far more significant contrast between old and new, that involves a different form of comparison. The old covenant is the covenant of works that man broke when he sinned in Adam in the garden, that old covenant that condemns him. But the new covenant is that gospel covenant of grace made by made between the Father and the Son in eternity. That gospel that has been revealed all the way down through history, in its old revelation in the Old Testament, revealed through the symbols and shadows of the Old Testament, in its new revelation in the full clarity of what we call the New Testament now that Christ has come. But really what is being contrasted here is the old broken law that cursed man and the new covenant, which is that covenant, gospel covenant of grace and mercy, under the terms of which sinners are redeemed by Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of those great gospel covenants. And what is being spoken of here is simply that testament that underlies all of the gospel promises. All that the gospel promises to sinful mankind, that's the new covenant. And Christ's blood brings all of that into effect. So when we take the communion cup and we are drinking to remember the blood of Christ, we are particularly remembering this, that by the shedding of his blood, Christ sealed, brought into effect, ratified eternally all of the benefits of that covenant of grace and redemption. The great gospel promises mean something. We can stake our soul upon them because blood has been shed. That is what we are to think about. We are to think about the security of the gospel promises, the permanence of the gospel promises, the fact that they are in effect, that this is something that we presently enjoy, not something we simply wait for and hope for. Justification is real because the blood has been shed. Sanctification is real because the blood has been shed. Our adoption into the family of God is real. Our hope of glory is real because of the blood. When we take the communion cup and we remember what Christ would have us to remember here, we are considering the glorious legal certainties that are set down in the covenant of the gospel. They are legally certain before the court of God, never to be repealed, never to be appealed, never to be changed. The blood has been shed. The covenant is in force. One more point of definite focus. We have a focusing upon the body of Christ. We have a focusing upon the blood of Christ. But do you see that there is a focus upon the people of Christ? Because this whole scenario relates to a defined people. Those in view here are those who have benefited from his death, those who are to remember him, those who are to take the broken bread, to take the cup, remember his body, remember his blood. See how they're described. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Those for whom Christ died are in view. Now, Christ died for a definite people. He died for a particular people. He did not die for all men. He died for his sheep. He died for his elect. He died for those only who would believe in him. A definite, defined, particular people. And they're in view here. Those who can participate in this act of remembrance beneficially, worthily, for their spiritual profit are those for whom Christ died. Now, others may take part in a communion service, but they cannot take part as is intended by Christ or as is envisaged by Christ here. They cannot take part with any benefit. Judas took part. Judas was a child of the devil. Judas went on to betray Christ. Judas went on to go to hell. Taking part in communion did Judas no good. It only added to his condemnation. Taking part in this sacred institution did him no spiritual good at all. It only will benefit those for whom Christ died. In other words, it only benefits those who have trusted him, those who are born of the Spirit, those who have been justified by faith in his blood, those who have come to benefit from his sacrifice by faith. They are benefited, and they alone are benefited by participation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul again deals with this matter at some length, he says this: let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The Christian has a responsibility to examine themselves. What are they looking for? Basically looking for two things. Number one, am I a Christian? Am I a believer? Am I born of God? Do I have that blood-bought right to participate in an act of remembrance of Christ? Do I know Christ? For I cannot remember that which I do not know. No man can remember Christ as he envisages here if he's still a stranger to Christ, a stranger to his death, a stranger to atonement and to redemption. Do I know him? It's the first thing. Then, am I walking in fellowship with him? Because Paul is writing here to believers. And there were believers, oh, genuine believers, but they weren't worthy to take part in communion because they were living in a sinful, worldly fashion. They were out of touch with God. They were not walking in obedient fellowship with him. And so, they were weak and sickly in some instances. God had, in a physical way, indicated his displeasure toward them. No doubt others, the Lord had withdrawn his presence from them because they were sinning against him by partaking in communion in an unworthy fashion. There's a definite people in view, a people that know the Lord and a people that are walking with him, a people for whom Christ has died. The final thought is this, that remembering Christ is presented to us here as something that is deeply satisfying to the soul. The gospel benefits that we remember in the Lord's Supper are of the most wonderful kind known to God or man. Redemption from sin. All of the benefits of the eternal covenant. All that Christ secures for his people. In reality, these are the things that the soul of man in his sin craves and needs. These are the things that he so desperately needs in order to find satisfaction of soul, to deliver him from the misery of sin in this life and the prospect of eternal misery to come. There is satisfaction to be found in these things alone. Now that is indicated to us here in a couple of ways. The Lord Jesus chose to institute a remembrance of him and of his death using emblems that are food. He uses food in order that to be signs of him and of his work. The only reason he does that is to indicate the lesson that here is satisfaction. Just, and it's a common theme throughout Scripture, just as we may eat to the satisfaction of the body, eat in order to have life physically, so we feed on Christ, on His sacrifice, on His death, on the significance of His blood and of His sacrifice on the cross. We feed on those things. We feed on that doctrine. We feed on that truth, spiritually speaking, to live and to find spiritual satisfaction. To contemplate the sufferings of Christ, to contemplate the covenant that ratified by His blood, is deeply satisfying to the soul of the child of God. I think of the words of the psalmist. We could very easily import them into this context, without doing any harm to their meaning at all. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. I have absolutely no doubt that what was in the mind of the psalmist was, in former times, he's now in exile, it's David speaking from a position of exile, he's remembering how he had fed upon the peace offerings of former times, fed upon the sacrifice, and the spiritual parallel is very much the same. Christ's sacrifice produces peace with God, and that satisfies my soul. In John chapter 6, you have the Lord Jesus Himself speaking of His own body and blood in these very terms. John 6 and the verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The language of the sacrifice is in view here. That's what he's talking about. You understand the Old Testament, you'll know without any difficulty what the Lord is talking about here. There is a spiritual, nutritional value to a feasting by faith upon His sacrifice. The significance of His blood being shed, as I embrace that by faith and draw that into my soul, it's like eating and drinking. It sustains. It feeds spiritual life. It is what lies at the basis of eternal life, the resurrection, union with Christ. These are the things he refers to explicitly here as being enjoyed by those who feed upon Him by faith. That initial act of faith brings us into conscious union with Christ, and as we continue to feed upon Him, exercising our minds in these matters, there is a nourishing of our soul, a strengthening of our experience of eternal life, a strengthening of our experience of union with Christ, as we bring before our mind again the glorious truths of His sacrifice in redemption. Mark's gospel indicates that when the Savior was distributing the bread and the cup, He blessed them. He blessed them. Not merely giving thanks for them, but blessing them. They became the means of blessing. In a sense, they became a vehicle for the communication of the blessing of Christ to His people. Here's a satisfying thing. Well, there's no benefit for the soul in the physical actions. The elements are still what they are naturally. They don't change. It is in the spiritual action where benefit is derived. As my soul engages by faith, what is symbolized? When I remember what the Bible teaches about the significance of the fact that He laid down His body as a sacrifice, and the significance of the fact that His blood was shed. Those covenantal blessings are secured for His people. That's where the benefit lies. That's where they become the means of communicating to us the very blessing of Christ Himself. What a mercy we have in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, ordained for us by Christ, a means of blessing, a means of remembrance, that lest we forget Him. And in the simplest possible way, as it were, taking into account our feebleness, our simplicity, our silliness, our proneness to forget, in the very simplest fashion, the Savior sets before us a reminder that we might again fix our minds upon Him in such a way as to nourish our souls, that we would grow fat spiritually upon a contemplation of what the Lamb of God secured for us by His death. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.